thee. I don't plan what to study. Whatever comes up next is what we study. And that sometimes gets to be repetitive. It can be challenging. And this morning, our scripture is 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. No, 27. 25, yeah. Okay, but anyway, we have studied slavery before, but we're going to do it all over again, and I've got some new ideas I want to throw out. And I've got, if we don't get down to it, if you would, there's a last paragraph down here at the bottom of page 4, and I called it Extended Application of Principles of this Passage. Please read those. I think that it's some principles there that you need to be aware of. Well, pictures are still being taken, and that may be where some people are. Let's begin the class with a word of prayer. Holy and divine Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your arrangement for mankind, that we can be with you through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to it. Father, we pray that you'd be with us in our class today, that we might learn truths that will help us in our Christian living. We pray that you, and I give you thanks for each one that is here today. We thank you for Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins that is found in him, and his perfect example for us to follow. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You probably get tired of Greek, but, you know, that's just the way it is. In the New Testament, there are two main words that deal with slavery. The common, ordinary word is the word doulos. And that's the bondservant. There is another word called oikeis, and that is the word that is used this morning. Just to give you a little background, the word oikos is the word for house. There's another word that's akin to it, oikia, which also means house. And we won't go into what the difference is, but they both are translated house. The word that we are studying that occurs in our passage this morning, that's translated servants, is this word oiketeis. And it has to do with domestics. That's what it's about. People involved, you know, slaves in the house, you know, they wash the dishes, cook the meals, they change the bed, they sweep the floor, keep the books, make sure that the people get up. You know, anything that's involved in household things, that's what these slaves were involved in. And their name comes from the word house. Now, there's a kindred word found in Matthew, the 24th chapter and verse 45. And Jesus is giving a parable there. And he talks about a slave owner who puts one slave in charge of the other slaves. And Jesus makes the statement, blessed is the one who is found doing what he's supposed to do, you know. And that word there, his household, is the word that's mentioned there in that first paragraph. There are several other passages of scripture in the New Testament that deal directly with slavery, and I've given you a list of them. Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 2:3-22, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Titus 2:9, and 1 Corinthians 7:21-24. Now, in the last year or so, we have studied all of those passages, with the exception of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And I thought it might be good for us as a little bit of background to read that passage of scripture. Now, this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. He's been talking about marriage and things that involve marriage, but he says this in passing, sort of. It's sort of in passing, but it's part of it. Beginning in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." That's an interesting passage of Scripture. I think that kind of stands in the background of what we're studying this morning. So let's read this whole passage and then go back and talk about it. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Okay, that's the passage that we're going to talk about. And as I've mentioned, he uses, the word is translated servants here, and not slaves, because it is this word is just, it's a synonym, but it's a more specific type of slave that he chooses to use in this time. But don't discount, what he says here applies to all slaves, and I hope to emphasize a little bit later on that the principles at least apply to everyone who is responsible in their life to do a job. I'll put it that way right now. without advocating for or against slavery, slavery is recognized in the Bible as an established principle in the society of mankind. Now, that's just a statement. It's not saying, oh, how horrible that is, or it's not saying we ought to perpetuate that idea. It's not that at all. It's just dealing with it as it was practiced in the time that the Bible was written. And so we'll just look at it with that type of idea. Now, then, closely associated with slavery is the idea of property rights. Is property rights taught in the scriptures? What does the Ten Commandment mean? That, one of the commandments mean when he says, "Thou shalt not steal." That recognizes property rights, doesn't it? Property rights are a valid principle that we live under and that we live with. But now in the ancient times and up until fairly recent times, I'm saying within the past 100, 200 years, since the end of the Civil War, something like that, property rights trumped human rights. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's how it existed. Property rights were more respected than human rights. People became slaves when one nation conquered another nation, or whenever debts could not be paid, they went into slavery. Or another way, they went into slavery, and God forbid that this should ever happen today, but it does. There's kidnapping, and the victim is sold into slavery. And that happened many, many times in Africa in providing slaves for the United States and other places. But anyway, we're just talking about how things have gone on. Now then, because children of slaves were the property of the slave owner, slavery passed on from generation to generation. A slave had no personal rights whatsoever. As we said last week, they were considered a tool. You remember there's three kinds of tools? Articulate tools. What other kind? Articulate tools and inarticulate tools and machinery, whatever that is. Anyway, I can't remember it. Anyway, a slave had no personal rights. He was not even considered a citizen of the state in the Roman Empire in most conditions of slavery. In this situation, cohabitation of a man and a woman was permitted, but marriage was not recognized as such, although the term husband and wife is used in connection with slaves, that were living together. Now then, this next statement that I made here, you may want to raise your eyebrows about a little bit, but God in His providence has used and even promoted slavery to accomplish His will in the history of the world. This is just the way that it was. The world, the slavery was there, and God, dealing with bringing Christ into the world, dealt with it as it was. Now then, I've given you some examples of slavery in the Old Testament, and most of them are from the book of Genesis, but you remember that Abraham and Sarah had a slave named Hagar, and she was presented to Abraham to be his a sexual partner, and they produced a child, and his name was, what was it? What was Hagar's son's name? Ishmael. And Ishmael was declared by God to be the father of nations, and even in the Mideast today, some of the conflicts are family-oriented, nation, racial, oriented, and going back to this conflict with the Ishmaelites and the other people in the Mideast. There was Eliezer. You know who Eliezer was? That was Abraham's steward, his chief slave. And you remember, he was from Damascus, but anyway, God, Abraham used him, and Abraham said, told God, let me raise and use Eliezer as my descendant, as my legal heir and all that. And God said, no, you're going to have a son. And then when he finally had a son, you remember, what did Eliezer have to do? He went up to Haran and picked a wife for Isaac. Now, this was God in His providence made it all happen, but He used the slave to accomplish that. Probably the most exemplary slave in the whole Bible is Joseph, kidnapped by his brother, sold to the Midianites, who sold him into slavery in Potiphar's house. And then he was, you remember the story, But you remember what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis, the 50th chapter, verses 17 through 21. It says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." In other words, God in His providence can cause good things to happen out of the very worst situations. And we need to keep that in mind. God used the nation of Israel and caused other nations to conquer them and bring them into slavery to accomplish His purpose, to teach them a lesson, to bring His revenge on them for not following His will. God used that. The Babylonians in particular were the ones that, the Babylonians and the, who was the other? It's the Babylonians and the ones over there. Who? Syrians. Assyria. Yeah. And so, but anyway, now then, Paul's attitude and actions revealed in the letter to Philemon are an interesting commentary on the relationship of Christianity and slavery. We're not going to take time today, but you might want to just briefly reread that little short letter and see what Paul and the attitude that he has toward the property rights my memory is not functioning too good. Onesimus was the slave. Philemon was the owner of the slave. And anyway, and so, now then, as reprehensible and subject to abuse as slavery is, not all slaves were in bad conditions or bad situations. Slavery was a livelihood that included food, clothing, and shelter that might not be available to poor freedmen. Sometimes being a slave to a good man or to a good household was much to be preferred than being bad on your own and trying to live by whatever you know, hook or crook or whatever you could. Now then, it's in the scripture that we read from 1 Peter, it talked about the good and gentle slave owners and as well as those who are unreasonable. And I thought it was interesting, the word that's translated unreasonable is the word scolios. Does that word ring? Sylvie, does that ring with you? What is scolios? That's crooked. That's bent. And the word as it is used right here is crooked, it's unjust, it's perverse. That's the type of slave that he's talking about. And it's the crooked one. And so, and there's another interesting thing that I thought of it. I hadn't realized this before, but I discovered it in my studies this time. So I'm going to share it with you. The word that is translated masters, be submissive to your masters. There's two words in the New Testament that deal with people in authority over others. One of them is the word that is usually translated Lord, and it's kurios, that's the word. But anyway, that is one word. There is another word, and we hear it, and in fact, there's an English word based on it, and it's called a despot. What is a despot? Well, it is in the Greek word in the New Testament is someone who has absolute authority over another by right of ownership. That's what a despot is. He owns it. He owns that. And that's where the source of his authority is. Jesus is called Kyrios. He's never called despot that I'm aware of. It may be, but I don't think of it. It's interesting, and in light of what we're studying here in 1 Peter, that in our next lesson, we're going to talk about husbands and wives, and particularly wives, and the example that is given, and we'll get to it a little bit later on, in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him, what? Not despot, but Kyrios, Lord. You know, one who had authority over her. Not that he owned her, but that he had authority over her. That's interesting because in the ancient concept of marriage, that the wife was really considered the property of the husband. But that's kind of interesting commentary on what that is. And now then, let's move on. The law of Moses made provision for Israelite slaves to be freed after 7 years. You bought an Israelite slave, you could work him for 7 years, or work her for 7 years, and then you had to set him free. And you didn't set him free, just say, okay, it's over with, bye. You supplied them with what they need. You can read these passages here in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. Now then, if the situation was such, as we have described, that there's a good and gentle despot, master, and the slave says, you know, if he turns me loose, I don't know how I'm going to make a living. I don't know how I'm going to live or what and everything. I'd prefer to be a slave to this man. And so he says, I want to stay with you. He says, okay, that being the case, step up here on the porch next to this post here, and I'm going to take this awl, and I'm going to drill a hole in your ear. That's ear piercing. But anyway, and whenever that happened, he was a slave to that man for life. Now, that's also in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. Now, we've already read 1 Corinthians 7, 19 through 24, so we'll not do that again, even though the notes say to do it right now. Look at verse 19. It says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Even though the state might not recognize a slave as a human being, the slave still had moral responsibilities in the sight of God. Now, that may sound a little strained and hard to comprehend. Conscience toward God involves doing the right thing in every circumstance. Now then, I put in an IMO here. You know what that means? In my opinion, we don't teach enough today. I say we, that's me and the preacher in the pulpit and anybody else, that's the church in general here, we don't teach enough about conscience. I remember when I was growing up, my daddy downplayed conscience because you remember Paul and all good conscience persecuted the church. And so if that was the case with Paul, you know, conscience is not something that you can depend on. Well, that's true. You can't depend on conscience per se for, you know, as being the right thing. But a conscience trained by a study of the will of God, of the Word of God, will produce something that is good or something that is not. If we have a right relationship with God, then we can have a good conscience. And we need to develop that. You remember in our study of 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 5, Paul told Timothy that the goal of our instruction is, number one, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal, a threefold aspect of our instruction should include that. Now then, conscience involves a desire to do God's will, the right thing, and accomplishing it. If it doesn't happen, if we desire to do God's will and we don't do it, our conscience ought to hurt. We call it a bad conscience as opposed to the good conscience. I find it interesting that Peter says, and we'll study this a little bit later on, in the third chapter in verse 21, he says that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. I told the men in the jail at Bradshaw, when we were fixing to baptize them, I told him, I says, how many of you have a good conscience? You know, that you know, you live right. You know, you're good. And nobody, you know, I pointed out Romans, third chapter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have bad conscience in that sense. But whenever you're baptized into Christ and receive all the blessings that are in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, then we can have a good conscience. Not just because of ourselves, but because God gives us righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ in him. That's kind of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 21. We need to be concerned about our conscience and whether we're living with a good conscience or a bad conscience. In Christ, with the forgiveness of sins, we can have a legitimate good conscience. But we need to do it something happened here. Okay. You know what? My scriptures just disappeared. They will come back. Here we are. In the verse 18, it said, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And that word respect there is the word fear. Whenever we have a conscience, we ought to live in the fear of the Lord. Not that we're afraid of him, but we're afraid that we might not be pleasing to him. And we need to try to do that. In Romans, the 13th chapter and verse 5, we're told that we are to be law-abiding citizens for the sake of conscience. Because God has set government up, and we ought to be law-abiding citizens in our respect for God. You can read that in Romans 13, verse 5. I've given you another passage of Scripture. It's a long reading. It's the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. We won't take time to read it right now, but you might want to read that sometime. You know, we need to be doing right even if it hurts. That's a biblical principle. I don't know of a chapter and verse that says that per se. But Peter tells his readers that being a slave in hard circumstances does not preclude doing what is right. To the best of your ability, do the job asked of you and do it well. Even if you're cursed and spit in the face, do your part, do it right. But he says in verse 20, if you're lazy, if you do not get the job done, if you do it haphazardly with negative results, and you're beaten or chastised in some way, and you take it without complaining, that is credit. Let me straighten that out. If you do these things negligently and are beaten or chastened by it, and you take it without complaining, what credit is that in the sight of God? But if you do what is right and suffer because you do what is right, and especially do it because you're right because you're a Christian, then you have favor with God in this sense. You have God's favor. And that word favor there is the word for grace. It's you have grace with God. God gives you grace. You're saved by grace. And God will bless you. Look at verses 21 through 25. You notice he says, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose is it that you've been called for? The verse preceding. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. And then he goes into a lengthy description of the conduct, the behavior of Jesus Christ. Why are you called to be a Christian? Think of all the injustices in our society today. Now, I've mentioned these, and I want you to think about this in this light. There's spousal abuse. That's bad. We're not condoning it. There's police brutality. Not all policemen are good. God has appointed that policemen be, but they're people, and so they're not all going to be what they ought to be. There are unfair court procedures. There's unfair labor practices. There's wage discrimination. I know you women don't get paid near as much as us men, you know. There is unequal, there's political scandal. There's fake news. There's bullying. There's unequal educational opportunities. There's illegal immigration. There's human trafficking. All these things go on in our culture today. What is the will of God for the behavior of His people? Is it to make counter false charges? How about stirring up a riot? How about shooting some policemen? Killing them, see? What about damaging a little property just so that you can show that and bringing attention to the fact that these things are wrong? What about disrupting the orderly flow of traffic and business? Or even writing a protest song? Or participating in an orderly demonstration? Is that Christ-like behavior? If Jesus was here today, what would He be doing? What do we need to be doing as followers of Jesus Christ? He went about doing good in spite of the charges that were leveled against Him. When He was arrested, He brought before the government and brought before the government powers. He did not retaliate. He did not make counter threats or charges. Peter says that He left an example. Teachers, this is a really interesting thing. The word that's translated example up here, it's the word for under, hypo, and writing. Now then, they didn't have blackboards like we do in primary classrooms. But you teachers, when you're teaching the alphabet, what do you have? All the way across the board, you've got A, big A, little A. And, you know, you've got that example up there. The word that he's used, that Peter uses here, is an example that's put under a piece of paper, you know, vellum, not vellum, parchment or something, and so you can trace it and learn the position, you know, learn the marks, learn the shape of the letters. What did he say? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, an underwriting. That's what it's all about. He left us something to follow in this way. He says that, let's see, where am I getting this? He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That's the basis of my next sentence here. The righteous judgment of God was kept in the forethought of Jesus. He had no thought of personal retaliation. Vengeance for wrong done to me or to those I like is common today. It's the theme of many movies and novels. In fact, most Westerns would never occur if they didn't have a little vengeance involved in it. And if it's not vengeance, it's the idea, I'll teach you, you know. Do we need to turn to the book of Romans, especially the 12th chapter, verses 19 through 21, which says, you know, it quotes the Old Testament, says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the righteous judgment of God. Do we Do we believe in it? Do we believe that God will work things out for good for us and that He'll take care of the evil in His own time and in His own way? The traceable copy of Jesus' behavior is here for us to walk what? In His footsteps. I think that's so interesting. Here Paul says, or Peter says that we're to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's take our songbooks, pick out your songbook, and turn to page 416. We need to remember that spiritual songs are based on scriptural ideas. Let's sing a couple verses of this. Sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee call. Much of Peter's phraseology about Jesus' exemplary behavior is taken from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Our lives lived in the body here upon the earth are often tainted with lapses into worldly behavior. But Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. Now, it's interesting that a lot of your translations will say on the tree right here. You know what a xylophone is? That's a wooden instrument that you beat to make tunes with, you know. And that xylone is wood. And here Peter uses that term xylon right there for wood. And it's what produces wood? A tree produces wood. And so the King James Version and a lot of other versions, you put the word tree right there. And you go back over to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and it talks about cursed is anyone who is hanged on a xylon tree. Now that's quoting from the Old Testament, but it, you know, it's a similar idea. Jesus bore our sins on the old rugged cross. And it wasn't for His sins, it was our sins. He carried in His body on the cross our sins. You know, the tears and the sweat that we read about in the Garden of Gethsemane were in anticipation of this terrible burden. We're buried in baptism and raised from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. That's Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 3 following. Righteousness becomes our standard for living. And being lost in sin like sheep that is straying from the protection of His shepherd. That's the way that we were, and we have come back to the shepherd. Peter had heard Jesus say, you know, I am the good shepherd. He also remembered that Isaiah in the 53rd chapter talked about the shepherd and guardian of our souls. It's interesting that the word translated guarding here is the word episkopon, which is the word which we get our word bishop from. It comes from Greek to Latin to French, and finally gets over to English, and the word bishop is the word episkopos. But anyway, Jesus is our bishop. He's the overseer. Epi means over, and skopos means to look over. So He's our supervisor, if you please. a supervisor lays out a plan of action and he sees to it that it's carried out accurately. In the workplace, we may not like supervisors because of their limited understanding and perception of reality. But Jesus knows what is in man and is fair. He's promised to be with us until the end, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Well, it's just about time for our end, but let's look at this last statement. You might want to make a statement or two about it. Let me just start reading it and we'll talk about it a little bit. So the extended application of the principles of 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Since slavery is illegal in our culture, we tend to discount the teaching about slave responsibilities and personal behavior today. Personal responsibility for good behavior in the workplace is just as applicable today as it was for slaves in the Roman Empire. Honesty, hard work, good work ethics are an application of agape love. That's concern, respect, and goodwill in the relationships of employers, employees, merchants, and customers. You know, here I'm stepping out into deep water, I guess, but correcting the world situation without bringing the world to Christ is an exercise in futility. You hear that? You can go out and you can demonstrate. You can do all these things. You can join all these clubs and these societies that doing right and good. And I'm not saying that you can't do that, but that is an exercise in futility, because the only thing that is right for a Christian is to do what is right in every circumstance, whether it's pleasant, just, or not. It's the only action for a Christian. One-on-one relationship, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, can make the world a better place. It's the only way to make the world a better place with any degree of success. You know, Jesus did not paint a pretty picture about the end of the world. Let's read that passage, because we got just a minute here. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Then they will deliver you," he's talking about the last days, "then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Similar teaching to this is found in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. And, well, that's a long reading there, but let's look at it. It says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Although such men as these avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men will also oppose truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected and regarded to the faith. They will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, as Jannes and Jambres for folly was also. Now you follow my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured and carried out of them all. The Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so that brings this lesson to an end. And I pray that you will think about these things and let's resolve to do good at all times. Thank you very much. You want these glasses down on my nose?
Whatever makes you look good. There we go. That's pretty good.
Okay. Thank you.